Amen. Good morning. I'm pretty sure that might be like the first time we get applause for the announcements. It's amazing. And so one other thing about that parking lot over there across US 1, there's like a lot of trees. So there's shade. So I'm just going to throw that out there for you. And thank you in advance. All right. As we continue our journey to or through Lent toward Easter, which, as you've heard now a couple of times, like we're almost there. We head back out into the wilderness. We find ourselves once again with Moses and the Israelites literally standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. And what are we experiencing? Because we experienced it last week, and that's where we're picking it up. Guys, we're feeling the heat of the fire, man. God's fiery presence has descended upon the mountain, and it's like, you know, sort of like burning the hair on our arms. We can feel it. We are smelling the smoke. We're tasting the taste of the black smoke that is swirling about this mountain, enveloping it and belching forth from it. We are looking up and seeing the fire and seeing the smoke. But beyond that, we're seeing the lightning that is splintering all above our heads and all around us. And with our ears, we are hearing the boom of the thunder again and again and again, and not from 5 miles away, but from 500 feet above our heads. And we're experiencing this all while the ground underneath our feet are just, it's literally trembling. And in that physical context, God speaks his law in a voice that is so loud, we can hear it above everything else that's happening. The thunder, the earthquake, the trumpet that's blasting from heaven. The Lord Almighty speaks, and he speaks his law, and he speaks it over us just as Will just did a few minutes ago. And I know that maybe that's a little confusing to you because maybe you're thinking, well, wait a second. I thought he wrote it down in tablets of stone, and then Moses carried them down the mountain. Then the first time was a fail, right? Like he dropped the stones, he threw them down, and then he had to go back up and get a second copy. And again, and all that happens, okay? But he doesn't write it down until chapter 24. We're in chapter 20. The first time it's announced, it's coming right out of his mouth. And it's being received, I hope, by us as a gift. Guys, the law of God is a gift. And as we talked a little bit about last week, that requires a bit of a paradigm shift for a lot of us because, you know, we tend to think of the law as like, here's, you know, 10 more ways I'm failing. It's like, no, that's not the way to look at it. God comes to us and he's like, I'm a good father. I give nothing but good gifts. When I give you the law, guys, please hear me say this. This is for your good. And we began to talk about why that's the case last week. And so we gave two reasons. The first of which is this, that the law of God is a gift to us because it reveals the nature and the character of God to us. It reveals his otherness. It reveals his holiness. It reveals the perfections of his nature and of his character by which he proves himself to be infinitely different from every human being, including all of us that has ever lived, save Jesus himself. But you know, hey, he is God. So there's that. And we said last week, honestly, that's great. That's like really good news. Here's what we don't want in our God. We don't want him, frankly, to be like us. We want him to be different. I'd even go, we want him to be infinitely different. We do not want a God who is regularly selfish, tired, confused, or irritable, and occasionally all those things at the same time. We don't want a God who sometimes gets up on the wrong side of the bed and the whole universe is like now nervous. We don't want a God who doesn't want to see anyone, speak to anyone, think anything, do anything, say anything until he's had his coffee. That's a thing for some of us. We don't want a God who is regularly confounded by the problems of this world and life, who routinely is faced with riddles that he cannot solve and obstacles that he cannot overcome. We do not want a God who is capable of being irrational, untruthful, childish, impatient, impetuous, petty, excessively angry. Do I need to keep going or has the point been proved? And we don't want a God who's incapable of changing a human heart because every one of us has one of those. And what we have proved with the whole of our lives until now, and will continue to prove it, is that we are incapable of changing this thing in us. And we certainly can't change it in anyone else. And so we want God to be holy. And God's like, good news. Just look at my law. You can see it. I am holy. Therefore, the law is a gift to you. But secondly, we said last week, look, The law of God is also a gift to us because it leads us to God's forgiveness. Now, it does do that by showing us 10 more ways we're failing, does it not? In fact, it shows us a lot more than 10 more ways we're failing. And I say that because for all the thou shalt nots, okay, those things necessarily imply a thou shalt. So in other words, thou shalt not murder, gotcha. But thou shalt, as a result of the way that I value life, value and promote and protect life. Thou shalt not lie, okay, gotcha, God. But thou shalt, because look at my value on truth, thou shalt be a radically truthful person, one who promotes truth. You get the idea? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt promote and protect marriage, et cetera, et cetera. All the way down the list, it's not just the negatives, it's the positives. And then Jesus comes along to a group of people who were thinking they had it all together, like, no, 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 I've done this really well. And he's like, oh, really? Because it doesn't just apply to out here, it applies to in here. So how are we doing now? You've never murdered your brother in your heart? Like, do you have a brother? I mean, did you just not, you no siblings? Like, are you kidding me? Like, adultery in here? Now, we might not want to say that we've done that out here, but if we're going to be honest, God comes to us with his law and he's like, yeah, 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 let me show you all of your insufficiencies and failures, but not to humiliate you, not to embarrass you, not to belittle you, not to beat you up, not to send you away going, oh gosh, I stink, you know, but instead to drive you to the rescue that he provides for us in Jesus. He's like, listen, I am perfectly holy and you are way, way, way unholy, far more so than you realize. Let me give you a little insight into that, because I have made, though you do not deserve it, provision for your unholiness in the person and work of my son, Jesus Christ, God made man, who entered into this world as our substitute and champion. And in our place, he perfectly kept my law. And in our place, he offered his life as a sacrifice and payment for all of your insufficiencies and failures, and through faith in him, you are forgiven and washed and made clean and made new, and you are welcome into my presence, not just as a servant or a subject in my kingdom, but as a son or daughter. I mean, let's go. God's not holding back. He's not going, oh, wait till they see this law. You know, he's like, yeah, let them see the law, because I've got them something I want them to see. And it's Jesus and my love and my goodness and my grace and my mercy. And so now today, as we actually stand at the foot of the mountain and have the law proclaimed over us, I want to add a third point. And it's this, it is that the law of God is a gift to us. And here's why, because it shows us how to live for God. And guys, it shows us how to live for God in a way that practically, pragmatically, like lived out day in and day out, brings freedom into our lives and through our lives, which become increasingly different from everyone else's, as we learn by the power of the Spirit to obey the law of God, it proclaims and offers freedom to other people. Because they start looking at you and going, okay, this is weird. You're a little weird. Like, this is different. Like, what's going on? Why don't you? What? Explain to me. The Apostle Peter says to always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. But that presumes that people are going to look at your life and see the difference and say, okay, there's a difference. What's the difference? He's like, get ready for the answer. So the law of God is a gift to us, because it shows us how to live for God and to live for God in a way that is so beneficial to our lives, because it introduces freedom into our lives and through our lives and offers freedom to other people. And in case you missed it, you know, like the context physically for the giving of the law was the thunder and the fire and the lightning and the, you know, it's all the earthquake, it's all of that. But literally, the context for the giving of the law is a context of freedom. If you heard the preamble as Will was reading that, here's what God didn't say. He doesn't come to his people Israel and go, okay, so here's the deal. I'm going to give you my law. And then if you keep my law, by the way, you have to do it perfectly. So there's that. That's not like a footnote, you know, like that's real. But I'm going to give you my law. If you keep my law and you keep it to my standard, which is a standard of perfection. So there it is. Then I will claim you as my people. I will make you my children. I will welcome you into my family, and I will deliver you from slavery in Egypt, which is the land of the dead in the Bible. Why? Because it's where the place where all the mummies come from. It's known for the cult of the dead. Even today, we're like, yeah, that's mummies, you know, all the mummy movies. I mean, we're in Egypt. God's like, look, here's the deal. He doesn't go to the people and go, look, if you keep my law, there it is. I'll claim you as my own, and I'll deliver you from slavery and death. He comes to the people, and he's like, you guys are a mess. And here's the deal. Like, I mean, I'm everywhere present and all of the time, so like, I personally have witnessed everything. Nevertheless, I love you. My love is so great, it overcomes all of your failures. And I claim you as my people. Then I deliver you from slavery and death. Then I take you out into the wilderness, and I'm like, you're probably wondering how to live for me? I got this. Here's my law. And he does the same thing for us. And when he comes to me and he comes to you, and he's like, well, I'm going to claim you as my son or my daughter. You're like, are you sure about this? Because, I mean, there's some stuff here. And he's like, you know, yeah, I know all that. I know more about it than you do. Like, I got your motives down. Like, everything inside of you and out, I've seen it all. You're mine. That's how great my love is. And it's how great the Savior I've sent you is. Because I am claiming you as my son or daughter. I am delivering you from sin and death itself in the end. And I'm going to do that through Jesus. Now, can we take a look at my law together? Because I don't feel like you should be freaked out by this. I mean, I feel like you should be seeing this as a gift. I mean, first of all, I'm holy, and that's a good thing. We covered that. And then secondly, like, I've rescued you from all your unholiness, and this drives you to that rescue. It shows you the need for it. I think we've agreed that's a good point. But then thirdly and finally, you're going to learn by the power of the Spirit, which is significant, how to progressively die more and more into sin and live more and more into righteousness, or to put that differently, how to progressively learn how, on a practical, pragmatic, I mean, I'm actually obeying your law, God, way to obey my law in such a way as to bring freedom to your life and offer freedom to others. And the Spirit piece of that is huge. I mean, guys, when you become a Christian, because the Holy Spirit claims you, grabs you, awakens you from the dead, gives you the very faith by which you embrace Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes to live within you, which means that you have a person with infinite power now living within you that you did not previously had. That changes the game a bit, don't you think? That's huge. And he is looking to participate with you in this process of laying down the sins that Jesus has forgiven you for and taking up the righteousness that previously you had no power in your own person to pursue. And in the process, to be unencumbered from all of these things that are wrecking and destroying your life. Laying down slavery and taking up freedom. What are the things that we're free from? Guys, we become free from all of the things that will otherwise enslave us, all of the things that will otherwise take us over, all of the things that will otherwise generate regret upon regret upon regret upon regret in our lives as we learn to obey the law of God. And we get to do that in participation with the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to face our addictions and to face the various things that enslave us and to authentically begin to move toward freedom. So I want to illustrate this by looking at just one of the Ten Commandments, okay? I just want to use that because I think that this particular one that I've chosen, and I've chosen it intentionally, is the one that we look at as a culture today, and we're like, that's ridiculous. Honestly, like, we just have 9 commandments, Tom. That one doesn't even count. Like, you can't be serious with that. You're going to lead with this? I mean, that's crazy. There are a few others that we're also a little bit iffy on. Can we agree? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? We're like, yeah, maybe. You know, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Hang on. I mean, I'm not going to take a show of hands here, but the Lord takes those things seriously. It establishes that which is sacred. It establishes rest and a life that at least one day a week frees you from performance and reminds you that it's not your performance that makes you valuable. I mean, we can just keep going. But the one that I want to look at is the 7th commandment. It is, you shall not commit adultery. And on first blush, you're kind of like, no, we don't forsake that. We like that. We affirm that. That sounds like a good idea. That's terrible for marriage. You know, like, adultery and marriage, not a good thing. We want to protect marriage. We believe that marriage is sacred. You know, we're like, we want to like, nah, Tom, I'm 100% on board with that. That's because you don't realize that in addition to protecting marriage, what God is doing here is he is establishing the sexual ethic of humanity by the way of which he created. So we've got the creator of humanity, meaning of the human heart, of the human mind, of the human body, and the creator of this great gift called sex. And he's coming to us and he's like, guys, this is way more powerful than I think you're giving it credit for. And I want you to enjoy this great gift, and I want you to be free to enjoy this great gift and not be harmed by it, not pile up enslavement, not pile up regret. So as Ryan was saying at the beginning of the service, I'm going to put fence posts around this thing, not to enslave you, but to keep you from slavery and to allow you to be free. This is a whole person experience. It's not like going for a jog or eating a cheeseburger. And you know what? You know that, don't you? So let's make it safe. Sex is for married people. That's the sexual ethic of the Bible. And now let me just drive completely off the cliff. He then defines marriage as the union of one man and one woman. So in the car I'm driving, I'm still falling right now, right? I mean, it's a much bigger conversation than we've got time for, and it's not really the point that I'm trying to make. But the point that I'm trying to make is, you know, we look at that and we just dismiss it out of hand. Now we got 9 commandments now. Maybe through the no name in vain, let's throw that out. Now we're down to 8, maybe just 7.5, honestly, because the Sabbath thing, you know, like what else you got? Like what was the rest of the list? Like you look at that thing and you go, whoo, that can't be. And yet if you can back off from it for a moment and just dispassionately consider the damage and the regret that is found first in your life, and then secondly, in the world and culture, society, country that we live in, because of the activity outside of the fence posts of that statement, God starts looking like a genius. You know, I mean, I'm going to tell you from experience, 9 times out of 10, and I it's got to be way more than 9 times out of 10 because I can't think of an exception to this, and I've been at this for like a quarter century, okay? But 9 times out of 10, when somebody comes to me and says, Tom, so here's the deal. I've got this thing in my past, and I need to get it off my chest. I feel like I need to tell this to somebody. I'm just, you know, will you please talk to me? It is not about the DUI they got in college. It is not about the fact that they cheated on their taxes, which honestly, now that we see how they spend the money, You might be feeling better about that. You're like, this was actually virtuous of me, you know? Like, okay, listen, pay your taxes, okay? I'm not saying don't do that. Probably I'm not saying that. Anyway, it's not about that they smoked marijuana in high school. And I'm not saying that that's okay. I'm not being dismissive of those things. I'm just saying that doesn't plague you for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. You're not like, you know, I smoked marijuana with my friend in high school, and now that I'm 63, I feel bad about it still. Stop it. You know what they're coming for? This right here. Always. This right here. Every time. So if my percentage is accurate and if it's conservative, it means that at least 90% of the regret in this room, the kind of stuff that sits with you, like in those quiet moments where you've got nowhere to run from yourself and the evil one likes to come along and go, you remember this? Boy, aren't you a failure? And you're like, you know, but Jesus died for that and I'm going to shout you down, or at least you should. 90%-ish of the regret in this room, right here at this commandment. I'm starting to feel like God's a genius. He might actually know what the heck is going on. Now, just make that worldwide. Work through this hypothetical with me for a second. So if hypothetically, for the last 50 years, everyone in the world, and wow, this is going to stretch your imagination, obeyed the sexual ethic that sex is for married people, one man, one woman, we got it. What would this world be without? Because I started making a list, and there are plenty of things that I'm sure that I missed. But let's just run through the list. It would be without adultery. It would be without rape. It would be without incest. It would be without pedophilia. It would be without sexual abuse. There would be no children who do not know their fathers. There would be no unwed mothers. 99.999, just run the nines all the way out, okay, percent of the 63 to 65 million abortions in our country in the last 42 years would not have happened. But we're talking about the world, not just our country. The number there is 2.1 to 2.9 billion. P.S., there's only 8.2 billion people total in the world. We have lost generations, plural. Pornography would not exist. AIDS would not exist. STDs, people be like, what the heck is that? You can get sick from this? Like, what does that even mean? Sexual addiction, sex trafficking, a scourge upon humanity. And not only would we be without each one of those things, but we would be without, guys, all of the emotional, relational, psychological, physical, economic, social, spiritual damage that these things cause. Let me throw in a marriage issue. Not all marriage problems would be dissolved, but what are the three big problem areas in marriage? You know them in no particular order. It's sex, money, and what's the other one? It's a fun one. Oh, see, you're scared to say it. It's in-laws. My in-laws are in heaven, so praise Jesus. You know, we're good. And we had a good relationship. No, we did. We did. We totally did. We did. We actually did. I was blessed. Sincerely. One of the biggest reasons for sexual problems in marriage is the sexual baggage we bring into the marriage with us. Here's the problem. Like, you can't show up at the church 15 minutes before the service and hand your heart over to the pastor and say, listen, I got all kinds of images and pictures and feelings and experiences here that I just need you to delete. Can you get this stuff off of my heart and out of my mind so that I can begin fresh with this person? Answer, no. I can lead you to the one who forgives you. I can lead you to the one who redeems all of these things. But I can't delete them. And here's the deal. That's just one of the Ten Commandments. I can do this same exercise with all 10. So imagine how different your life would be or could be if by the power of the Spirit, you began in community with people to pursue this kind of freedom by pursuing obedience to the Lord. And imagine how different the world would be if just the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide said, we're going to start living like this. And we're going to mess it up sometimes, and there's grace for that. Jesus went to the cross for the past, for the present, and for the future. We're going to repent and turn and come back to the Lord and say, I messed that up. And like, can we move on together? And the answer to that is always yes, always. But here's the difference. The answer to the question is your life and this world would be a whole lot more like heaven. Jesus comes to us and he teaches us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What is his will? It's what we're talking about. If you want to get as pragmatic as possible, thy will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. We have the privilege of introducing heaven into earth when by the power of the Spirit, we pursue holiness and obedience in our daily lives. And people are looking for heaven, including all of us. It's attractive. It would usher in revival. So in love, God comes. He's like, you're my choice. Don't be confused by that. You're my choice. Just be grateful. I've chosen you to be mine. I have rescued and saved you from all of your unholiness through the person and work of Jesus. You are free from sin and you are free from death itself. Let's talk about my law because it's all good here, guys. It's all good. I'm holy. You need that. That checks that box. It drives you to Jesus. You did that. Man, it's serving its purposes. And now it's going to show you how to live for me, which, P.S., is what you want to do when you love Jesus. So in other words, it's not like God's coming to you with the law and he's going, and here's an additional burden, load this up and figure out how to carry this today. No, he's like, no. First of all, I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to wow you with my love. I'm going to fill you with my spirit and power. And as you fall more and more in love with me, you're going to do what love demands. You're going to do what love requires. You're going to do, better word, what love desires. You're going to want to live in a way that is pleasing to me. The whole motive is love. The motive, believe it or not, is not the freedom. That's like an added benefit. That's a side effect. Oh, by the way, and you're free. The motive is love, and I'm pleasing you, Lord. And Jesus doesn't shy away from this. Listen to what he says, and I'm just going to give you three verses. There are other ones, all out of the same chapter, John 14, go home and meditate on it. He says, if you love me, well, then what are you going to do? You're going to keep my commandments. Why are you going to keep my commandments? Because love makes you want to. Therefore, you'll want to. Therefore, you'll do it. Verse 21, same chapter, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Because this is what people who love me do. If anyone loves me, he says, he will keep my word. Now, he's going to mess it up now and again, but this is his ultimate aim. This is his primary pursuit. Like, this is, generally speaking, this is the road he's on. Like, he's going to do this because love demands it. Love motivates it. Love calls it out of him. It is a universally known fact that you seek to please people that you love, even when that requires you to do or not do something you don't want to do or would never otherwise do or would really like to do, but you're not going to do it this time because of love for this person. And your desire to please that person that you love outweighs your desire to do this or not do that. And you gladly don't do this or not do that, because this is the win. And it fills you up. It's a wonderful thing. So as I wrap up this message, I'm not going to say, let me challenge you to pursue obedience on a greater level. I hope you got the point on that. Like, of course, but I'm challenging you to cultivate love. And you could not pick a better week of the year to do this. And I say that because our love for God is a reciprocal love. In other words, we love him because he first loved us. In fact, the Apostle John says as much, 1 John 4, verse 19, we love God, why? Because he first loved us. So then how do we cultivate love for God? We just dive into his love for us. And organically, our hearts are made to respond to that. And we're like, oh, Lord, look at how much you love me. You know what? Now I love you more. And then, oh, look how much more you love me. And now I love you more. And you know how much more you love me? This is unbelievable. It's overwhelming. And my love for you is unbelievable and overwhelming in response. And I'm just looking to find ways to please you. What else can I do for the one that I love? It's not a burden. It's a delight. And you can't pick a better week of the year to dive in to the love of God than this coming week. So I want to challenge you to do three things this week to cultivate love by diving into the love of God. Thing number one, do your personal worship this week. If you're not already doing it, it's on our app. It's on our website. Set aside space and time and spend it with Jesus. Number two, book an hour in the prayer house, taking the wilderness journey that is beautifully crafted and created in there. If you have not done that, it is a powerful experience in which you're literally following a path around the house, okay? But in which you're coming to things and you're dealing with different things like sin, for example, that are represented by these rocks on the path, but that stand in your way and you write the sin on the rock and you literally physically move it as you repent and turn from that sin. You sit down with like these little cards and you say, what's burdening you? And you're going to unburden yourself. And you write what's burdening you on the card. You flip it over and you write trust. And you go over to the little trust tree, and you hang it on the trust tree alongside, 100 others who have done this already. It's beautiful. To get to the trust tree, now you got to walk on all these little 3x5 cards that are on the path. And all these little 3x5 cards contain promises from the Bible. You're standing on the word of the Lord. What promise are you going to stand on? You write it down. You do two cards, one for you, one for the ground, and you leave it on the ground and you walk in faith on the promises of God. You get the idea until finally you get all the way at the end to the little chapel area with the stained glass in the back. And there's this massive chair that one of our facilities guys has. And I'm honestly terrified to even ask why. Why do you have a chair like this? This thing is freakishly large and really weird, but it looks like a throne, and that's what it represents. And you take a little paper crown. And you can, people are writing on them, they're drawing, and it's really quite beautiful. I did it early, you know, I put nothing on my crown. I'm like, here, you know, like, now I'm like, man, this, I should go back. And writing statements and passages of scripture and whatever, and then you bow and you place it at the feet of the king. So on Palm Sunday, he rolled into Jerusalem to begin his passion for you. Book an hour in the prayer house. Take the wilderness journey. It's profound. And then finally, do what we've already asked you to do twice this morning. Engage fully in these services. Don't miss the journey, as it's all recreated throughout the course of this week in a way that is beautiful and inviting. It invites you in. And just show up looking for the love of God. And then let it land. We've been reading about these things all our lives, some of us, and have never felt it in here. Feel it in here. Let it land on this. So I close with this, three things. First of all, have you allowed your failures and insufficiencies to drive you to Jesus, whom God in love sent into the world to forgive and rescue you? Don't let these things beat you up. Bring them to the Lord. He was beat up, actually, in part for them, for you. Secondly, what law or laws do you need to simply surrender to and by the power of the Holy Spirit begin to obey? You know, you need to look at these laws and go, I think God knows what he's doing, actually. And I need to deal with this. I may need some help with this, humanly speaking. I have the Holy Spirit to help me with this, but I can't run from it. I cannot allow this thing to enslave me any longer. There is freedom to be found, and I'm going to go after it. And then finally, just simply, will you cultivate your love for God this week by diving into his love for you? That's the invitation. And the time to decide whether or not you're going to do that is not like, you know, in a couple hours, I don't know, I'll think about it later. Like, no, you think about it now and you go, yeah. And then you go to your calendar and you make it happen. Just like you do anything that's important. Priorities. So don't miss it, okay? All right, well, let me pray for us and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you that you are indeed holy. And beyond that, God, we are so immensely grateful and thankful that because we are unholy, nevertheless, you have not kicked us aside. That your love saw past our unholiness. And that in Jesus, you have made provision for the whole of it, past and present and future. And as we come to your table now, as we enter into this week now, we pray, oh God, that we would not just read about, that we would not just hear about, that we would not just intellectually process, but that in fact our hearts would even physically feel the immense love that you have for us in a way that makes us different. So come and fill us as your people, Lord. Come and take your truths and let them seep into our lives. Come and remove our fears of things that we need to walk away from and increase our fear of not walking away from those things, of what we're forsaking in the favor of these things that are just taking and stealing life. Meet with us now as we come to your table. Bring us to repentance and through it, to joy, to relief, to life itself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.